Are you? All right, everyone, have a seat. And I don't know why the Lord does that. I'm not really a crier, but man, when I get up here or down there, over there, I'll be playing drums, won't be able to see, I'll just be all tears, and praise God, that's awesome. You know, I remember Aaron Ehlers was up here the first time he preached, and he was just like this bawling mess. And remember Ryan? Was that Ryan? Oh my goodness, he was, should have invested in Kleenex. You'd have made so much money that day. But we have an awesome speaker, Ben Gleason. He's a guy my age. He's been all around the world, holy man of God, just seeing miracles. His testimonies are just like unmatched. They're just awesome. You can tell God is working in this guy's life and the ones around him, and he surrounds himself with godly people. So everybody, welcome Ben Gleason.
Dude, sweet slippers. Pastor's gone. I'm wearing slippers, church. Nice. Good morning. How you guys doing? Yeah, awesome. I just want to say I absolutely love... Can I get my mic up a little bit just so I don't have to kiss it the whole time? I just absolutely love how you guys opened up and facilitate for people to hear from God and be able to speak out what they're saying. I really think that's actually awesome. And I believe that that's where God is trying to take the body of Christ at large globally, of shifting from a mentality that we're contributors and from a mentality of we're consumers to a mentality that we're meant to contribute to the body of Christ, because we are a body and every member is equally important. And I was meeting with a pastor just last week, and he's like, you know, every church has a butt crack. You know, you might not see it, but it's there, you know, and kind of saying how no church is perfect. And it's like, yeah, every church might have a butt crack, but every individual also has a butt crack. So it's really important that we make that mentality shift in our thinking to understand that if you are born again, you have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. You don't have a junior Holy Spirit. You don't have a 97% Holy Spirit. You got the Romans 8, and clearly in my Bible says that the same power that raised him from the dead lives inside of you, present tense. And that means that that Spirit that communicates, that counsels, that teaches, that speaks, that heals, lives and is inside of you. You are the temple of God. You're not a child that's looking at a temple somewhere else, but you're actually a temple where he lives inside of you. You know, in Jeremiah 31, it prophesies of a new covenant. And in this new covenant, he'll say, in those days, they shall all know me. And it's crazy because that Hebrew word all actually means all. Got any Hebrew scholars in here? Agree with that one? They shall all know me. They shall all know me. And that word know is the Hebrew word yada, which is the exact same word it says when Adam knew Eve. Exact same word. That he wants to be intimately acquainted with each of us on an individual level. And that as leaders, as shepherds, teachers, prophets, apostles, evangelists, it's meant for the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the body of Christ, equipping you in your lifestyle and your walk with God and in your individual relationship with God. You know, it's been awesome. I've watched what God's done in New Life Fellowship over the last couple years, he's been building stuff in this community for years and years, but just through the ministry of the last couple of years and what he's done and the healings and the miracles and the changed lives and the revival in heart, and that's absolutely awesome. But the thing about revival is this, is that revival doesn't just happen when we come to church on Sunday and just want a little zap and a feel good. I love the zaps and feel goods. I love when the power of God shows up in raw ways and manifests himself among his people like he did ever since the creation of time, through the miracles of Moses, through the miracles in the nation of Israel, through the miracles of the prophets, through the miracles of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and today. I absolutely love that. But you know what? That revival is meant to be a lifestyle. And revival is actually meant to be the normal Christian life. It wasn't ever supposed to be something special, or as sadly, and I love that stuff, and we need that stuff, because what it's doing is drawing back to what's meant to be normal Christianity. That normal Christianity is meant to be us as individuals understanding that we are loved and desired by God, pursued by God, paid all of our mistakes, sin, guilt, shame, paid for on that cross, and we've been freely given a gift of life right here in this present earth, of being sanctified, made into the image and likeness of Christ, that we can walk now in victory over sin, shame, guilt, sin, addiction, whatever it is, disease, emotional pain, rejection, neglection, dejection, suppression, depression, whatever it is, that we can right now walk in victory over that. That's not just meant for another life, each and every one of us individually. And I love that, but revival happens not only at meetings, but revival happens when each of us take personal responsibility for our relationship with God. Revival happens when each of us take personal responsibility for our relationship with God. When we stop blaming it on our pastor, we start blaming it on our parents, we stop blaming it on our mom, we stop blaming it on our dad, we stop blaming it on our kids, we stop blaming it on our brothers and sisters, we stop blaming it on our friends, we stop blaming it on our ministry, we stop blaming it on our geographical location. One day, each and every one of us will stand before an all-loving Father. One day, each and every one of us will stand face to face with the Father that is so good and merciful and gracious that it will bring you to your knees. His holiness and his love are one and the same. It's only us that intellectually separate them. He is one. They're different attributes of the same person. And that holiness, that extreme, radical, out of this world, extravagant, scandalous love and grace that's embodied in the person of God will bring us to our knees as we see him. And on that day, it'll be us naked before him, and we can't point to our brothers or sisters or mom or dad or church or ministry or town and be like, well, I was in Tolna, God. Don't you understand? And he's like, I chose Israel, this small, tiny nation amongst the nations of the earth. He came from Bethlehem. Even all the Jews of that day were like, Bethlehem? What, you know, Galilee? What good can come from Galilee, they say? Doesn't matter. That's all human, man-made stuff of this present world that the enemy throws at us to try and keep us locked in that place. To try and trap us in this place of not living how we are really created to live. You know, the thing about living for Jesus is, it's not just something that's like for some people. Living for God, walking by the Spirit, isn't something that's for some people. Walking with love, joy, and peace isn't something that's just for some people. Walking in a lifestyle of radical forgiveness to your enemies and people that wrong you is not just for some people. Walking in freedom of mind, heart, spirit, and body is not just for some people. It's actually how we are created to live. Just as a ball was created to have air in it, and just as an engine was created to have gasoline in it, you were created to have God in it. It's not about multiple religions or multiple denominations. It's about man and God filling man. We are created to live for him. You can never escape that. So whether you say he's not real, whether you say church is all fake and for hypocrites, whether you say Jesus isn't the Son of God, whether you say it's all fake, it's all show, it doesn't matter, because it doesn't change the fact that you're still human. And if you're human, you were created for him. That's why people can run as far and fast away as they can from God, just like I did for 4 years of my life, and it never escaped or outran the love of God. Because the Bible says, neither height nor depth, nor angels nor rulers, nor this life or the life to come, nor any power in this age or the age to come can separate us from the love of Christ. So, you know, I sometimes I meet Christians who are like intimidated by people's unbelief. or intimidated by atheists. I'm not intimidated by atheists because I know the move of God that he's about to release on the earth, and they won't have much to say in the face of miracles, just like they didn't when in the face of the paralyzed man who got up and walked after 40 years before the judges in Acts, and they said they couldn't deny the miracle, and they could tell that they'd been with Jesus. I'm personally not intimidated at all about atheists. I believe that that's a present thing that came out of a lot of the Renaissance and European philosophy of the last 400, 500 years, and it is on the decline, regardless of some loudmouth authors who might get a lot of attention. And personally, I think sometimes we give them too much attention. Because I'm not interested in intellectualizing someone into the gospel. Paul tried in Acts 17. It didn't work that great at Athens. And it's right after that, actually, if you look at the chronology of Acts, right after he did a philosophical intellectual debate in Acts 17 of his sermon on Mars Hill, which is a fascinating, it's actually a brilliant sermon if you really look at it and study that text. It was actually right after that that he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And what does he say in 1 Corinthians? For I came to you not just with plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. I came to you not just with wise words, with intellectual words, with cognitive, good-sounding theology that will or words that will just tickle your ears, but I came with you actually demonstrating the gospel by power, signs, wonders, and miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the cripple walk, the deaf hear. The broken are made joyful. The mourning are given a garment of praise. Total redemption, total restoration. Made righteous, made right to your original design of how you were created to live as a human being. Righteous, righteousness. And I find it fascinating, he says the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power. The Greek word power, you guys are familiar with that in this church, I know, but it's dunamis. It means dynamite power, literally miraculous ability. When it talks about the works of Jesus, it's talking about miraculous works. And I believe that the reason some of that movement with atheism, which is again is a very present day phenomenon, if you look at the course of the last 7,000 years of human history, that's a very present day phenomenon, which again I believe will be on the downcline. I'm not intimidated by it at all, but I believe part of the reason it's led to that is some of the powerlessness in the church. And some of the lack of the love of God, which is meant to be living and flowing through his church. But not just a lack of power, but a lack of love. And a presence of powerlessness and a presence of judgment and unforgiveness. Neither of which is the gospel. Neither of which was his intention for the body of Christ. In fact, he said, how will the world know that you're my disciples? That you love one another. And that same love is the sacrificial love of God. That unconditional, sacrificial, giving, selfless love. That puts another's needs and value above your own. And I believe that we're coming upon days where the Lord is preparing the earth for the greatest revival that the earth has ever seen. And not just a revival that will last a year or two or three or five, but a whole shift in awakening and a reformation. And I believe that in a single generation, God is going to completely redefine and reform how we understand Jesus and express Christianity. Some of you might get a little scared when I say that. Did you know in the 16th century, the whole church was under the Pope? The whole church was Catholic. To be Christian was to be Catholic. They were one and the same. They were unanimous. And God raised up multiple reformers and revivalists of that day. John Calvin, Martin Luther, Wycliffe was a kind of a forerunner about 100 years earlier. And he raised them up and they brought revelations that had always been in the Word of God, but they had been overlooked. And they brought to the church the revelation that salvation is by faith in Christ, that salvation is by grace alone. They brought the revelation that it's not just the Pope that can understand the Bible, but it's the priesthood of all believers. And they pushed to get this book in the hands of saints all around the world. And in that generation, what do we call that that happened in the 1600s, the Reformation. That's how we understand that there was a total Reformation, and out of that became out of that Reformation that took place in the 17th century which led to what we call the Protestant Church or non-Catholic, and the multiple denominations that came out of that. Out of John Wesley's ministry came the Lutherans, and so on and so forth. But we understand, if we understand the historical perspective, in that generation, God did a move that totally changed people's understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. In a single generation. And we're living in the inheritance of what they did. But how many know that God is a God that is always on the move, that he is always speaking, and he is always doing new things. He's a God that never changes. He's a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he's a God who's doing new things, and he is on the move. And I tell you guys, I've been around the world and I've seen what is happening and the stirring and the raising up of revivalists and leaders all amongst the earth, and a new breed of people who aren't satisfied with intellectual, powerless Christianity, who aren't satisfied with religious, performance-oriented, legalistic Christianity, who are not satisfied and will not settle for less, but are hungry to the core of their being for more, to walk in the full inheritance of who they are in Christ, to understand, see the power of God break into their cities and their families, and breaking poverty and depression and anxiety and sickness and whatever else injustice is in our society that shouldn't be there, that is in people's lives and minds that shouldn't be there. And he's raising up a people who want to walk in the real thing, who want to walk as Jesus walked, because we were never meant to walk as anything less. We look at Acts and we think it's so different, but it was never meant to be different. And what we'll find is that Jeremiah 33:3 says, seek me, or he says, call me, and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things which you did not know. Jeremiah 31 says, seek me with your whole heart and you will find me. That if we truly seek him, if we really seek him, we'll see that book of Acts come to life. And anyone who's done that and walked that journey will testify of that. I broke my back a few years ago, and I was sitting at Fajocha Bible Camp, and I was praying one night before bed, and counselor there said, hey, you going to this conference in Chicago? And I said, man, I've never heard of any of those people there at that conference, you know, and we talked about a couple minutes, and that night I'm going to bed, and I'm praying before bed, and the Lord says, Ben, I want you to go to that conference in Chicago. Now I was like, I'm recovering from a broken back. I don't know any of these people there. It's in like a week and a half. I don't know. And I go to bed that night and I'm like, I got to go to this conference. So the next day I go, I order tickets, I fill up a vehicle, I put an air mattress in the back of the car, and I drive to Chicago. And I'm staying in Chicago and I see an outburst of miracles all around me. I see at this event there's about 16,000 people. Ticketmaster did the tickets for the event, and there's a lady at Ticketmaster there. She's got arthritis in her wrists. People walk in, can I pray for you? Arthritis gets healed. Love of God, power of God touches her. She starts bawling out, opening up, confessing all of her hurts, pains, and sins and failures, and gets totally washed clean by the blood of Jesus and the power of Christ right there as she's working. And she's at work. Crazy day at work. Then you're coming home to your husband, you won't believe what happened. My arthritis is gone. I got crazy love in my heart. I feel free. What's going on? You know, that's the book of Acts, modern day. We're in Acts ends in chapter 28. We're in chapter 29 today. And I've seen all these miracles. Seen a guy, a video testimony that happened that day. We all, several thousand of us hit the streets and praying for people, praying for the sick. I seen a video testimony of this one guy. He had a bullet in his shoulder. He was a dude from inner city Chicago. He had a bullet lodged in his shoulder, and you could feel it. He was in some street shooting or whatever. Couldn't afford going to the doctor to get the bullet out, so he's got this bullet lodged in his shoulder. And you could feel it in his skin that, you know, can we pray for you? Pray for him. Does it hurt? Yeah, it still hurts. Still feel it. Can I pray for you again? Prays for him again. He's like, thank you. And they're like, check your shoulder. He starts moving his shoulder. He feels around. And he goes, what the beep? He's like, man, that bullet's gone. I mean, he's like, it's gone. Like, you could feel it under the skin. It's totally gone. He starts freaking out, and they just start sharing the gospel. Let me tell you about the Jesus who just healed you. God loves you, has a plan for your life. It doesn't matter what you've done. There's forgiveness in his name. Just call upon him. He wants to empower you to live who you created to be. He wants you to serve him. They just start prophesying over this dude. This dude's like, I'm gonna go to church every day. I'm gonna read my Bible. Or I'm gonna go to church every Sunday. I'm gonna read my Bible every day. I'm gonna pray every day. You know, and it was a demonstration of the gospel that opened his heart to the declaration. And if you look at the gospels, you see that those two are always together. There's a demonstration of power and a declaration of words. And when I studied through the book of Acts, one of the themes that I traced was the relationship between declaration and demonstration. Or the message and the miracles. And you see that it's split about half and half. If you look through every single miracle, in that, there's sometimes they'll preach the gospel, then there's miracles, and sometimes there's miracles, then they share the message. But they're tandem, they're hand in hand, they cannot be separated. In fact, the scripture says that they preached the full gospel with accompanying signs and wonders. So this is meant to be the gospel, a message that has power, supernatural power, miraculous power. And I'm seeing all these miracles, and I remember I'm standing in worship, and I'm like, this is crazy. And I start praying. Obviously, I start asking myself, how come I haven't seen this stuff? It'd be foolish not. I could easily intellectualize it and say that's not for me, or I'm not sure about that stuff, or I could, you know, say whatever. There's many options to say. Even with Jesus' miracles, people didn't believe him. But I said, God, how come I've never seen miracles like this? He spoke to me so softly and just said, because you never asked. I was like, okay. And I realized I'd never prayed for healing. Pray for wisdom for doctors. Pray for fast recovery. Always prayed safe prayers. That's what I always did. Never knew how to ask boldly. Never knew how to ask for the impossible. I knew how to ask for the possible. If it didn't happen, I was still safe. If it did happen, I was still kind of safe. And I remember just praying this prayer, oh God, I just want to believe you for that. That if you ever lead me to do that, I want to pray. And it was from that day forward, started seeing miracles break out. Scripture says, you have not because you ask not. Man, do we make that complicated. Scripture says, you have not because you ask not. In fact, James says, if you ask with doubt in your heart, you might as well not even expect to receive anything. So over the last years, God has been restoring things to the body of Christ. He is releasing revelations today to his body from the word of God that he's reserved for this time of history. Three people in the Bible, David, Daniel, and Jesus. David, when he became king, it says he surrounded himself with chiefs from the tribe of Issachar. Do you know why? Because it said they were men who understood the times. They understood the times. Daniel was amongst many people in Nebuchadnezzar's courts and said he was a man who understood the times. Jesus, when talking to the Pharisees, rebuked them because he says, you understand the natural seasons, but you don't understand the spiritual seasons. You following what I'm saying? Right now, we're in a spiritual season of a spiritual awakening that is sweeping the whole earth of revival and reformation. And why I believe this one is different is because it's brewing up so slowly, almost on the underground. It's brewing up so slowly. And why this one is also different is because it's not going to be led by one Billy Graham or one John Wesley, but tens and hundreds of thousands of normal believers choosing to take personal responsibility for their walk with God and not compromising for what they compare themselves to the people around them, but comparing themselves to the Word of God and actually believing and being crazy enough to believe it, that the Bible is true and that you can walk by the Spirit. Why do I say this? Because it's real easy to turn on the news to any channel and be bombarded by scary bad stuff the devil's doing. And I'll tell you right now, that's not good for your mind. And if that offends you, I'm sorry, you can take that up with God. But I wonder if Jesus would sit there on the couch and just watch the news and just be like, oh man, look at what's happening over there. Worry. Oh man, look what's happening over there. Worry. Oh man, what's happening over there. Worry. Now, I don't think that's healthy. What I do think is healthy is if God puts something in your heart, do it. Get practical about it. If you're passionate about those issues going on, do something about it. But please don't be a Christian who proclaims fear to the rest of the body of Christ about how big and bad the devil is. Why? Because I don't see that in the Bible. You know, the book of Mark was written to persecuted Christians in Rome. The Gospel of Mark. It was written sometime between the years of 60 and 64 AD under the persecution of Emperor Nero. You guys think your president's bad or some world ruler's bad? Let me tell you about something about Emperor Nero. Okay, this isn't This isn't theology. This isn't philosophy. This isn't my opinion. This isn't just fancy preaching of this and that. This is history, okay? Emperor Nero. Any historical book will tell you about Nero. Let me tell you about Nero. He was a psycho. He was crazy. He murdered his wife and then married a little 12 or 13-year-old boy and made him pretend to be a woman. He would host, he would do chariot races with men and different carts, but he would make, he would stage it where he was the winner every single time and have the glory in front of the whole audience. And if anyone would ever beat him, he would kill them. He would host opera. He would host opera singing things in auditoriums, and it would have a competition with singers, and they'd have judges. And if anyone sang better than him, he would kill them. Or if the judges didn't vote him the winner, he would kill them. In fact, they say he was such a bad singer that he would lock the doors and people couldn't get out until it was done. That's not in any comment. That's actual history about Nero. Under Nero's reign, he was an incredibly wealthy man. The palace, I'm blanking on the details right now. It's in my notes somewhere. But his palace was basically, you know, it was unheard of how nice it was. He had animals from all around the world. It was surrounded by pools. It was covered in gold and marble. This crazy mansion. And he brought it to the board and he said, "I want to expand my temple. I want to expand my house." And the board actually told him, like, "We can't do this." I mean, they would have to take out areas of the city that had been there for years. It just was not a practical move at all. And he got so mad, what he decided to do was start it on fire. This is like the president of Rome, like the world's biggest empire. So imagine in comparison, United States is arguably the empire of the day who controls the majority of the world's resources today. It would be like the president of the United States being like, "I want a bigger White House. I'm sorry, Mr. President, you can't." And then he goes and lights it on fire. And what he did is he blamed the Christians for the fire. It was called the Fire of Rome. It was in 60 or 64 AD. I can't remember. If you just Google it, it's all up on there. The Fire of Rome in 64 AD. And he blamed it on the Christians because the Christians were an easy scapegoat. Are you following what I'm saying? Crazy ruler of this nation, of this empire of multiple nations, wants a bigger house, doesn't get it, starts it on fire, blames it on the Christian, and said, "We need to kill the Christians." And this started the first mass persecution of Christians in the church. When you read the book of James, and it says, "To the Christians in the dispersia," or the dispersion, he's writing to believers who ran away into the wilderness away from the persecution. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you see that it's action-packed and straight to the point. It's only 16 chapters, the shortest gospel, and there's even more miracles than there is teaching. And it's meant to get the gospel message out there as fast as you possibly can, because Christians are dying on the daily. What Emperor Nero would do is he'd dip Christians in oil, he'd start and set them and tie them to sticks around his porch and light them on fire and use them as candles at his party. Crazy, psycho, demonic stuff happening, attacking people of God. This dude was crazy. Now, why do I say all that stuff? That's bad, right? That's pretty bad. Is that bad? I would say that's worse than what's happening of how we're being persecuted in America. And we're seeing glimpses of that in places in the world. We are. It's horrible, no doubt. I'm just painting the picture. We're not the only generation who's gone through this stuff. And in fact, while that stuff was happening, some of these books were written. So what am I getting at? What was their perspective and how much attention did they give it? Well, Paul says this. He says, "In this life, if anyone seeks to live a godly life, he will be persecuted." If you want to seek to live a godly life, stand up for godly values in an ungodly world, you'll be persecuted. So don't be shocked by it. What I also find fascinating is when that's happening, they keep the focus, they keep the main thing, which is the preaching of the gospel. And what's even crazier about that is Paul in the book of Romans has the boldness and tenacity to say, "Pray for your authorities." I believe that the love of God is so great and so powerful and so good that when we truly understand it for what it is and we truly share it for what it is, we won't need to use fear to motivate people to Jesus. And we won't need to use fear to motivate people into changing their behavior. Because fear is a temporary motivator, but love will leave a person changed for the rest of their life. That sacrificial, patient love of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about love, it says love is patient. Love is kind. Love is so on and so forth. Have you ever noticed that the first thing it says love is patient? You know that patient means long-suffering or longly passionate. His love is patient with us. His love is patient with the people around us that don't know him. In Paul's ministry, at the end of his life, the very last book he wrote was in 2 Timothy. And I find it fascinating of Apostle Paul and the wisdom he carried at the end of his life. Now, this is a man who's preached the gospel to the Gentiles at this point for about 30 years. And he's had his fair share of people who didn't like him, like starting a riot because of him and being stoned to death and all that whole stuff. And this is what he says to Timothy, his main disciple, who he passes a lot of his ministry on to. He says this to him about his attitude towards non-believers or false teachers or things that are happening in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels and fights. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Let me repeat that again. Correcting his opponents with anger. Correcting his opponents with a shut up, sit down, you don't know anything. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. This is zealous Paul saying this. This is the wisdom of a 65-year-old man at the end of his ministry saying this. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may just come from their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you grasp the gravity of that, why do we get mad at unbelievers for acting like non-believers? Why do we get mad at them for not acting in a way they should act if they don't believe something we believe? And I know that this can be a touchy subject, but I firmly believe that Jesus didn't come to judge people into the kingdom and to criticize their behavior into the kingdom. You look how fiercely he spoke to the Pharisees. I want to present an observation to you. Did you know that the only category of people that Jesus rebuked strongly and corrected and called hypocrites and broods of vipers was only one category of people, and you know who that was? Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. What was his attitude towards the woman at the well? She deserved that dirty sinner, that girl running around with all those guys. And God himself showed her mercy like that. Because he knew that mercy was so triumphs judgment, and that embodied in him would touch that girl's heart. When he touched the heart, it changes the person. What was his attitude towards the woman caught in adultery? You without sin, throw the first stone. Throw the first judgmental remark and critical remark. See, the disciples, they were dumbfounded by this. The Pharisees themselves were dumbfounded by this. Jesus told his disciples this analogy of the weeds and the wheats, or the wheat and the tares. You remember this one? What does he tell his disciples to do with the weeds? He gives a parable of a field with wheat in it, but there's all these weeds growing up. The disciples want to pull out the wheat, the weeds, right? They want to pull out all the tares. What does he say? He says, leave them. And in the time, God will separate them. God will separate the sheep and the goats. I want to present to you that one, the greatest sin in the church is not smoking dope. The greatest sin in the church is self-righteousness. Where we start dabbling in God's territory as the judge. I'm telling you folks, we gotta move away from that paradigm of thinking towards the lost and start getting into this place of intercession where our heart breaks for what his heart breaks for. The lost. You know his heart breaks for the lost? His heart breaks for the lost. His heart breaks for our cities, our families, our neighborhoods. His heart breaks for them. You have people in your lives and you're like, man, I want them to come back to this place. And you're passionate about it and you love it. Do you know that God's even more passionate about it? Your marriage, unity. Do you know God's even more passionate about unity in your marriage than you are? Your kids being brought up in righteousness. You know God's even more passionate about that? But the life of unborn babies who are passing away. You know God's even more passionate about that? So all this stuff we see, these are God-given desires for justice, for mercy, for whatnot. I believe more important than what you say is sometimes how you say it. When I read Jesus and how he interacts with sinners who deserve judgment, who deserved criticism, I see him constantly revealing the Father. The Father. I remember when I was 19 and I encountered God after years of doing really dumb stuff, I remember the first thing he said to me. And it wasn't this hand on the hip, head shaking, it's about time he figured it out. It's been, it doesn't matter what you've done, I've loved you all along. Doesn't matter who you've hurt. Doesn't matter who's hurt you. I love you all. I've loved you and pursued you all along. Doesn't matter what you've done. I can wash all that away. And I am washing all that away. And I'm restoring you. Wow. You guys hearing what I'm saying? It's really humbling stuff. His love is so sacrificial and long-bearing with us. Thing is, if you don't know God as Father, you can't present the picture of Father to other people. Because the picture you have of God is the picture that you present to other people. And I want to ask you a question. What type of fruit are you seeing in your life with the picture that you have of God? Because the fruit's the evidence. Not how in line your thoughts are. Or how systematic your thoughts are. You'll judge a tree by its fruits. Wonder if there's a correlation of how many people are not walking in a lifestyle that Jesus taught, like the Sermon on the Mount, of love your enemy, bless those who persecute you, and instead are bitter towards their enemies and persecuting their enemies back. Not turning the other cheek, giving one to their cheek. I'm afraid, folks, that I don't believe that's going to work any longer because people are catching on. I had 3 points I was going to make today, but I haven't made it to those. Hope you guys are okay with that. Thank you, Lord. I want to talk about sonship just briefly and the reason that Jesus came. So I'll pass through the first two really quickly and get the third. The first question is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Thank you. In the Bible, there's 7 covenants. A lot of us understand, you know, Old and New Testament, that word testament actually means covenant. It's split between the Old and New Covenant. In the scripture, you see that there's 7 covenants. And covenant is vital for understanding the scripture. There's a covenant of creation in Genesis 2 and 3. There's a covenant with Noah, with all the earth in Genesis 8. There's a covenant with Abraham, which is a covenant with the Father in Genesis 15. There's a covenant with Israel, the nation, in Exodus 19. There's a covenant with specifically the priests in Numbers 25. There's a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And then there's prophecy of a new covenant in Jeremiah. There's a lot here, but I'll just touch briefly. Every covenant has a sign to it and a promise to it and a sacrifice to it. So each, you could spend a couple hours just unpacking just an overview of these covenants, that will totally rock your perspective of how you see Jesus. But basically, every covenant has a sign, every covenant has a promise, every covenant has a sacrifice. So Noah's covenant, there was a promise that the earth wouldn't be destroyed again. He made a sacrifice right after, and the sign is the rainbow. In the Abrahamic covenant, he made a promise of salvation through his seed. There's a sacrifice of him sacrificing the lamb as a substitute for his Isaac, and the seal was circumcision. In the Mosaic covenant, he made a promise to release them from bondage. They had the sacrificial system established, and the seal was the Sabbath, which is meant to be a seal for them of a separation of a covenant of holiness. There's all these seals, all these promises. When Jesus came, he came as Hebrews 1, which is a book all on covenant and how Jesus fulfills the old covenant. He came in Hebrews 1:2. It says that he is the heir of all things. Because when a person makes a covenant, when a person makes a covenant or a legal agreement with someone, it's in effect until that person dies, which is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, that a person, he was talking about in the context of marriage, but that covenant is there until the person dies. So God wasn't able to fulfill all these promises and give them to mankind until the man making the covenant actually died, which was who? Jesus actually did that on the cross. I realize I'm going through this too fast and I don't have time to unpack that fully. Basically, the point is this, is that the implication of covenant is that Jesus came and he had an inheritance of those covenants. The father of the nation, blessing the nation through the seed of Abraham, the Lord of all creation, fulfilling Noah's covenant. He was the high priest, filling the covenant to the priests of the Levites, and the new covenant. He was a fulfillment of that, and in that he has an inheritance. And in the scripture, the understanding of inheritance is that inheritance is between a father and a son, right? That's how inheritance works. So when we talk about Jesus coming, we see him here in John. For example, John 14:9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14:10, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing on his own, only what he sees the Father doing. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Jesus came twofold, with a legal purpose and a relational purpose. The legal purpose was to fulfill the seven covenants that we see in the scripture. And he has an inheritance of all those things. The relational purpose was to reveal the Father. So we focus on Jesus that he came to remove sin, which is absolutely true, but he came to give more than that. He came to show mercy over our sin, but he also came to give grace, which is actually giving an empowerment and inheritance to sons and daughters. So did he come to remove sin? Yes. Did he come to seek and save the lost? Yes. To take away the sin of the world, destroy the works of the devil, all of that's true, but all of that's under two underlining themes. That he was in a covenant with mankind saying, I will do this. And in that covenant, he came and revealed himself as the Father who was doing it. Oh man, I just realized there's so much I want to say and I'm supposed to be stopping right now. So goodness gracious. Goodness gracious. For 1400 years, they made sacrifices at the temple and they sprinkled blood on the altar. Do you know why? It was them remembering the promise that God made with them. That God, you promised us that you would deliver us. You promised us that you would remove our sins. You made a promise to us that you would give us an inheritance in the nation. You promised us these things. You promised that you would come. That's why they would sprinkle. That's in the symbolism of the Jews doing that. For 1400 years they did that. And after 1400 years of making sacrifices every mid-morning and every day at 3 p.m., the final day when they made that sacrifice at 3 p.m. on Passover, after 1400 years of that covenant, is Jesus fulfills the promise by saying, it is finished. In that, it was a removal of sin, but also a giving of an inheritance. So it wasn't just a reversal of the effects of the fall, it was a fulfillment of the covenant. It wasn't just a removal of sin, but it was a giving of an inheritance. It wasn't just a taking of a sin, but it was a giving of life, an inheritance, identity, destiny, royalty, adoption, power, and authority. It wasn't just removing sin, but it was a way of modeling the way of a son or a child of God and imparting to you the kingdom of God. I'm so frustrated that I even started that. In the Old Testament, God was referred to Father only 15 times. And it was not a central theme by any means. And this takes a radical turn with Jesus. Extremely radical. Jesus called God Father 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he called him God over 100 times in the Gospel of John alone. That's 165 times in the Gospels. Paul refers to God in his 13 letters as Father over 40 times. In the Old Testament, he was referred to God as Father 15 times. And the New Testament referred to God's Father over 205 times. It's a radical shift, right? If he is Father, what does that make us? Sons and daughters, joint heirs, children. Wayne Grudem said this. He said, justification or salvation is the legal side of our redemption, but adoption as children is the relational side of our redemption. What does the scripture say? John 1:12, for anyone who believed, he gave the right to become a child of God. Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:5-6, because redeemed us from our law, so that we might receive the spirit of adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:29, that he was the firstborn amongst many brothers. Who is the brothers? We are the children. He was the firstborn amongst many brothers. He was the first son of God who made a way for us to become children of God. As one philosopher said it, the son of God became the son of man so that the son of men could become sons of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. For it was fitting that he, whom and by all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make them founder of their salvation perfect through his suffering. That is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Wow. Why did Jesus come? He came to fulfill the promise of the scripture and to reveal himself as Father. Now, why is this important? Because if you, in Christ, you are not saved, but you are adopted. Why is adoption powerful? Because it requires relationship. Adoption, sonship. Jesus calls us the bride of Christ, which is a whole nother topic you could look at with the same point of intimate relationship between two people. Why is this important? Because he's looking for relationships. Why is it the implications of this? That we can relate to God as Father. That we are in a family of God with brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are co-heirs with Christ, that we have an inheritance. John Calvin said, "The gift of sonship is the highest privilege of redemption and the primary work of the Holy Spirit." Adoption means that you have an inheritance with God and that he says, "All that I have is yours." And we say, "God, all that we are, all that I am is yours and all that you are is mine." I understand I may have confused some of you right there. Adoption and becoming a child is different from a slave because a child has a life in the nature of his father. In the Old Testament, God had servants, but in the New Testament, he has sons. In the Old Testament, he had a nation, but in the New Testament, he has a family. That's why when we're under law, we operate like a nation, not like a family. And we operate like just servants and slaves and not like sons. The adoption by God gives us, his children, the right to everything that belongs to him. And why would he give us everything that belongs to him? Because the task that he's given us is really, really big. So with all that, what's the point? The point is that understanding God as Father changes everything. Understanding God as Father shifts us away from all that stuff that we talked about. Because the most important belief that you have in your life is the image that you have of God. And sanctification is this journey of us purifying the image we really have of God. You think of how you viewed God 5 years ago and there's something deeper to it now. You're catching what I'm saying here. Some of us identify ourselves of, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, I'm a politician, I'm a pastor, I'm a leader, I'm a student, I'm a this, I'm a that. It's not how God sees you. He sees you as son and daughter. So why are you acting like you're just a politician or just a teacher? Hmm. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, I just thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you for your grace that saves us and sustains us and changes us. Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. And Father, I just thank you so much that you're Father. Thank you that you're a father to the fatherless. I thank you that we're not orphans left to just strive and do our best to try and make it through. But you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places because you've called us your children. Father, I pray that just as Jesus revealed the Father to people, that we would reveal the Father to people. Thank you, Lord, that you've put us in Christ, that you've joined us to Christ, that just as Christ walked in freedom, that we can walk in freedom, that just as Christ walked in authority, that we could walk in authority. Thank you, Lord. I thank you so much, Father, that you pursue us, that you desire us, and that when we encounter your love, we can't help but to love you back. Thank you, Lord, that it's not us that chose you, but you chose us. And I thank you, Lord, that it's not us who loved you first, but you loved us first. Father, I just thank you so much. Lord, I thank you so much for your scripture that says in those days that they'll fear your goodness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just hear the Father say, just give it to me, my child. Just give it to me, my child. Just give it to me, my child. Father, I thank you that you carry our burdens, that you carried our burdens upon that cross, and that they're not ours to carry. Father, I thank you that you humble us with the power and the greatness of your love and your power. And Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are and what you're doing. Lord, I pray your just blessing upon this day, upon the people here. Lord, I thank you that they would be loved, blessed, encouraged, and empowered. Lord, walk by your Spirit. Love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
That was an awesome message, man. All right, well, we'll adjourn the meeting, and there's coffee and fellowship in the back. If anybody here wants prayer or anything, come up to the front. I'm sure Ben will be open to praying with you or whatever you need to do, hope we can take what we learned today and apply it to our life, not just on Sundays or before we eat or before we go to bed, but always. Thank you, everybody.